tonight, but if we don't get it tonight, we'll definitely get through in Sunday school this week. But we stopped last time in verse number 22 of this chapter. And this is where David and his men are returning from defeating the Amalekites and recovering all that they had stolen from them. They got their wives and their sons, their daughters, and all the different things that were taken, and even some extra animals they brought back with them as well. But as they're coming back, David and 400 of his men, they're met by the 200 that had been left behind because they were so faint. The Bible says they could not go on with David and his other 400 to the battle. And as they're coming out, verse 22, we saw that the wicked men and men of Belial that were among the 400 men who had gone with David to the battle said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. And we talked about that verse, and one thing I tried to bring out was how even in this environment, the devil still had his people. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about a church or whatever, the devil's going to always have his people. And sooner or later, they're going to manifest themselves through things they say, through the ways that they respond and react to situations. They'll manifest themselves eventually. If you give them enough opportunity, they'll show you their true color. And it was interesting to me when I read that. You would assume, and you know what that assuming will do for you, but you just assume that you got these 600 people that are following David, you'd assume they were all good people, you know. And we're not, before this, there's no indication that there's any wicked people in this crowd. And then all of a sudden, there they are. Just right there with David and these other people, you have these ungodly people. And their idea is, hey, them 200 didn't go with us to the battle, so we're not going to give them anything except their wives and their children. That's it. They can get that and get gone. We're not giving them anything else. And then David responds to that, verse 23. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren. Credit David, first of all, for having enough guts to stand up for what was right. Okay, he could have just cowed down to these wicked men, even though it appears that they were a minority. He still had enough courage to stand up. Have you ever noticed, it's the strangest thing to me, I've seen it my entire church life, I guess it has stood out more since I've been in the ministry, but have you ever noticed how in many churches you'll have just a small minority of people, like a family or a couple or maybe an individual, that, can I just be frank, they're just wicked as hell. And they run the whole business. Have you ever noticed that? I have seen it where you'll have a church of 150 people and five folk that are wicked as the devil to run the whole crowd. I never have understood that. What kind of power must you have that five people can intimidate 150 people? That other 145 won't have enough guts and God about them to stand up and put that five in their place and say, look, we're going to do what's right around here, and you can either get on board or you can get out. Amen. What's wrong with that? I don't understand why we have to cave into the carnal crowd all the time. Why we got to cater these little babies that go around their whole life in diapers sucking on pacifiers and never grow up but think they can control the whole church. I don't understand that. Back in the day when we would fight and stuff like that, if I looked around and they was 50 or 60 on my side and I was up against one or two, I felt like I was in pretty good shape, you know. I figure if I can't take the one or two, somebody in this bunch can, you know. Have y'all noticed that? It's amazing to me. I've seen it. I don't get that. But I credit David. You know, he could have very easily just caved in right here and gave in to what these people said, like so many people do. I mean, I've actually had people look me in the eyes and tell me, you know, you're right, Pastor, but I'm not going to do anything. We're not going to do anything about so-and-so in the church saying whatever because, you know, we live in the same community with them, or we neighbors with them, that kind of thing. I'm just amazed at how quickly people will throw the Lord and the truth under the bus.
Yeah.
I really am. Just to pacify a neighbor that is ungodly. I don't get that. But anyhow, David stood up to him and said, look, we're not going to do it that way. He says, ye shall not do so, my brethren. Ye shall not do so, my brethren. Sometimes the brethren need to be told no. And let's be real about it, okay? I've never met anybody in my life that in their flesh likes to be told no. You don't. I don't. In my flesh. We don't want to do something and somebody look at us and say, no, you can't do that. Most of the time, what happens then is a spirit of rebellion that resides really in everybody to some degree just because of that carnal nature we have wants to rise up and say, you going to tell me no? I'll show you. Have you ever noticed how you can take a child, an innocent child, and put it down in a room full of toys and say you can play with every toy in there, but don't touch that one? Which one's that child going to want? Which one's he going to pitch a fit to have? He can have 50 other toys, but you say don't touch that one. That's the one he's going to every time. God put Adam and Eve there in the garden and said you can have all these trees in here. Just keep your mouth off of that one. Ain't that right?
Amen.
None of us like to be told no. But sometimes that's what we need to be told. Sometimes we need to be told no. Especially if what we're wanting to do is wrong. If we're wanting to do something that's against God and against the Bible, we need somebody to have enough courage to say, look, I love you, but you're wrong. No. We need some parents that are courageous enough to tell their children no. We need some pastors that are courageous enough to say, y'all may want to do it that way, but we're not going to do that. It's not going to do it. Sometimes the brethren need to be told no. So he says, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us. Notice another thing to David's credit is he gives God all the glory for what's happened here. They went out and fought those Amalekites. They got all their stuff back. And he, who does he say blessed them in this situation? The Lord did. So the Lord gave us this stuff. And notice he goes on to say, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. He gives every bit of the glory to the Lord. He doesn't brag on himself or anybody else. He just says, God did this for us. And since God's been so good to us and gracious to us to help out, help us get our stuff back, we're not going to treat them people that way. That was his whole mindset. We're not going to treat these people that way. Because again, the 200 that didn't go, it wasn't that they didn't go because they were cowards. They just literally couldn't go. They didn't have the physical strength at the time to carry on. That's why they didn't go, but they did stay back by the stuff, as we're going to see, and fulfill a responsibility of watching over that stuff until David and his men got back from the battle. Verse number 24, he says, for who will hearken unto you in this matter? The implied answer is nobody's going to listen to you in this. Nobody else around here is going to go along with you in what you're wanting to do right here. That's good to see. It's good to see that people, when it's obvious that something is wrong, that God's people will say, you know, we're just not going to be a part of that. We're just not going to throw our hat in. Proverbs 1 talks about some people who entice you and say, hey, let's just cast your lot in here with us. Let's all have one purse. Let's just all get together. But what they're wanting to do is wrong. And you see that stuff in life where people are clearly wrong and they want everybody just to join in and jump on the bandwagon and be a part of what's wrong. Listen, if it's wrong, none of us need to throw our hat in.
Amen.
We ought to be willing to say, look, love you, but I'm not doing that. We're not going to do that. Just not going to be a part of it. Just not going to do it. Verse 24, he says, but as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. We're going to separate it out equally is what he's saying. One's not going to get any more than the other necessarily. Everybody's going to get their wives and their children back, and they're going to get their stuff back. And anything extra, we're going to just split that up to where everybody gets the same amount, whether it was the 400 that went to the battle or the 200 that stayed by the stuff. Notice he says, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. Obviously, they had left some stuff there with those 200 men. And what was their responsibility while the 400 went on with David to battle? To watch over that stuff, right? That was their responsibility. They did that. So why should they be punished? They did what was required of them. They stayed by the stuff. They took care of it. They kept it safe until David and his men got back. So David says, we're not going to shortchange them. They're going to get the same amount that the rest of the people do. And that's the way it ought to be. And David went so far as, verse 25, to make it a statute and an ordinance for Israel. He said, that's the way it's going to be. We want to make sure that this is the way it is from here on. The ones that stay by the stuff get the same as the ones that go out. And the truth of the matter is, a lot of times the people who go out can't go out and do the things they need to do without the people that tarry by the stuff. Those people that stay by the stuff's what enables them to be able to go out and do what they need to do. The problem is that they're not the ones that get the recognition most of the time. They get bypassed. They get overlooked because of the people that's in the limelight doing all this big stuff. It's kind of like sports. I love football. And you watch football and you'll see a quarterback out there and he'll throw a pass, you know, some great pass and score a touchdown and the whole stadium's just screaming his name and hooting and hollering about what a great quarterback he is. Or you got a running back that goes up through there and runs for 65 yards and scores a touchdown and the whole stadium screaming his name and all that. Well, here's reality. That quarterback couldn't do anything and that running back couldn't do anything without that offensive line. But at the end of the game, how many offensive linemen do you see get interviewed? You know what I mean? Nobody's hooting and hollering for the big offensive line that's getting stomped on down there, opening a hole up so that running back can run through. They're going to interview the quarterback, and they're going to interview the running back, and they're going to make a big deal out of them and say nothing about that offensive lineman that made it possible for them to do their job. I heard a story one time about this offensive lineman. His coach told him to do a particular thing on a particular play to open up a hole for the running back. And he did his job just like he was supposed to. The running back got in. Of course, the whole stadium screaming and hollering and cheering for the running back and all that. And the offensive lineman just got up off the ground and turned to go back to the bench. And the whole stadium was looking at that running back except for the coach. He was looking right at that offensive lineman and gave him a thumbs up. You know what I believe? I believe down here, a lot of people are in the limelight, and God's looking over here at somebody.
Yes, sir, brother.
Because that person's doing their job like they're supposed to and making it possible for this person to do their job. And that person over there is going to get just as much as this one over here. When they hit the judgment up there, down here they may not have been popular and well-known and in the limelight, but they were faithful to stay with the stuff and do what was right wherever God had them. Whatever their responsibility was, and they're going to get just as much. The Lord's just as pleased with them as he is anybody else. I think about my own life and how it is many times, and this is the God's truth. You know, I get up and preach, and people hear me and look at me, which, you know, that's not really a big deal to a lot of people. But anyway, the reality is that I'm able to do a lot of the things that I do because of that woman sitting right there. Because I have a faithful wife that takes care of our son and takes care of our home, takes care of other things around this church. and supports me so I can do what I need to do. And I certainly would not be able to do as much as I do were it not for her. And I suppose that's probably how it is with a lot of us men in here. Those people that stay by the stuff, God's giving them the thumbs up. And they're going to get rewarded for it. Verse 25, and it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. And when David came to Ziklag, this is, remember, where they were staying at the time, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. So they get back. Not only did they get their stuff and their families, but they got some other stuff from those Amalekites as well. And when David gets back, he doesn't just think about himself and that little group of people that he had there and say, let's just all divide it up and keep it amongst ourselves. You know what he does? He starts thinking about some of his friends in other places. And he says, you know what? We need to send some of this to help them out too. So he sends some of it to all of these places right here. Verse 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, all these different places he sends out to these different people. But it says in verse 26, even to his friends. These were his friends. The Bible says that a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Isn't that what it says? If you have friends, the idea is that you are friendly toward them. Show yourself friendly. It's not just a take relationship, you know, where you expect your friends to do everything for you. You show yourself friendly. You call. You check on them. When they have a need, you try to help them out. You try to be a blessing. You don't just expect them to do everything for you. You try to be a blessing to them. You show yourself friendly to them. That's an important principle for all of us to understand. I have seen situations where, and even had some in my own life, where a person was a friend, but if we ever talked, I had to do the calling. If we ever got together, I had to make the plans. That's out of balance, isn't it? That's not a proper balance. We need to show ourselves friendly and do our part to be a good friend. That's what a relationship's about. It's not just a one-way street. It's two people being friendly with each other. But anyhow, You can see all these places that he sent this stuff to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in south Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatir. And I'm not even going to read the rest of them because some of them's hard to pronounce. So you can read that in your own time. Is that all right with y'all? So we'll start chapter 31. This is the last chapter of 1 Samuel. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel. And this takes us all the way back to chapter number 28, where the Philistines gathered their armies together to fight against the people of Israel. And we kind of got a little bit sidetracked from that event taking place because of some other things that took place. Remember, we studied about Saul going to the woman with the familiar spirit to find out what he needed to do. And then we saw in chapter 29 how God protected David providentially so he didn't have to go and fight against Israel. And then we got this whole thing here in chapter 30 where David had to go and get his family back and so forth. But 31 takes us back to kind of where this whole thing got started, where the Philistines gathered together to fight against the Israelites. And that actually took place. Even though David got to go back and didn't have to go fight, the Philistines went right on with their plan, and they did fight against Israel. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. So the Philistines are winning. And the Israelites are fleeing. They're running for their lives. Many of them are dying. Verse 2, it says, "And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons." Now, the thing about that is back in chapter 28. Look back in chapter 28 just a moment. Verse number 19. Remember when Saul goes to the woman with the familiar spirit? Samuel comes up. He talks to Saul. And he tells him what's going to happen. This is Samuel talking to Saul, verse 19. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Even after he was gone, Samuel's still making prophecies that are coming true. Because he said, this is what's going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. The Philistines are winning. They're killing the people of Israel. And Saul and his sons are slain. Back in chapter 31, verse 3, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers." That means he was badly wounded. He was hurt real bad. He got hit by an arrow because the archers are the ones that got him. And you already see where three of his sons there, Jonathan, Abinadab, and that other fella, how they died, they got killed. The thing about that situation, and I've talked with people, and people have talked with me, and we'll be talking about it till the Lord comes, and we won't ever have an answer for it, is why God does some of the things he does, or allows some of the things that he allows. The Lord's just hard to figure out sometimes, isn't he? I mean, let's be real about it. I know some people are so spiritual and theological, they can explain everything God does. They think they can anyway. But the truth of the matter is, I don't care how long you've been saved or how spiritual you are, the Lord's going to throw some curveballs sometimes. Amen. There's going to be some stuff that God allows to happen in your life or the lives of others. And it's just, I mean, in all honesty, and God knows my heart, I'm not accusing him. I'm just telling you the honest feeling. Sometimes it just looks like God isn't being fair, doesn't it? It looks like it. You look at the situation, you just think, Lord, why in the world would you do something like that? Or why would you allow something like that? Why wouldn't you stop that? You know? And you can go over it a million times in your mind. And this side of heaven, you're probably not going to ever figure it all out. He may reveal some of it to you along the way. He may show you some of why he lets things happen. Then again, he may let you spend your whole life never understanding why something happened. There's things that have happened in my life I've wondered about and wondered about it for years and years, and I don't have any better understanding of it standing here tonight than I did back when it first happened. I don't know why it's that way. I don't know why God worked it out that way. I don't know why he hasn't fixed it, why he hadn't changed it. I don't know. But that's where faith comes in. You just trust the Lord and know that the judge of all the earth will do right. Now, he's not going to make any mistakes. Well, this is a situation. Why I said all that stuff, I can understand. I don't have a problem with God letting Saul get it, okay? But he lets Jonathan die in this thing here. Now, Jonathan wasn't perfect because nobody's perfect. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? But Jonathan was a good fella. He wasn't a mean, hateful, wicked, rebellious person like his daddy was. He was a good man, a man that loved David, right? Loved him as his own soul, the Bible says. He loved him. He supported him. He helped him. He befriended him. He showed himself friendly to David. He was a good fella. And yet, in this whole thing, when God says, okay, I'm fixing to drop the hammer, he drops it on Saul, Jonathan, and, you know, maybe y'all know more about them. This Abinadab and that other fellow right there, I don't know much about them because the Bible don't really say much about them. I don't know what kind of fellows they were, but I know what kind of man Jonathan was. Why would the Lord let him die? Well, let me ask you this. Could he have stopped him from dying? Absolutely. He could have spared him. He could have said, look, you know, Saul, you're going to get it. And maybe those other two boys were bad. I don't know. I'm going to let them get it, but Jonathan, you've been good, okay? You've been loyal. You've been faithful. I'm going to spare you in this. But he doesn't. To me, that's just one of a whole lot of things I read in the Bible that I don't understand why God does that. Maybe it's not that way in your life, but I see things the Lord does. I don't have any explanation for it. But this is what I do know. I know from what I read in the Scripture that everything he does is for a reason. And I know everything he does is right. That's what I know. Whether I can explain it or not, we have to bear in mind we are fallen people with a sinful nature and a finite mind. And we're talking about an eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God who sees everything. Okay? So you have to understand that and just realize even when God doesn't make sense, there's a reason for it, and he is 100% right in whatever he allows or whatever he does. Verse number 4, we'll fix the stop here in a minute. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith. He's already been wounded, but he's not dead. So he asked his armor bearer to finish him off. And the reason is because he doesn't want the Philistines to get their hands on him before he dies. He says, lest these uncircumcised, talking about the Philistines, come and thrust me through and abuse me. He was afraid that they might torture him. You know, that if they got their hands on him, they might stab him. But then he said, abuse me. That is, do something bad to him. Not just kill him right out, but do something bad to him, torture him. He didn't want that to happen. So he asked his armor bearer to finish him off. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. He tries to finish himself off. And it looks for all the world like he's dead. Just reading this chapter, if you didn't have the first chapter of the next book of the Bible, you'd think that when he fell on that sword that he died right there and finished himself off. But when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, you find out, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. And we'll eventually get to that, I guess, if we carry on into 2 Samuel. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight? Any questions? Well, I do appreciate y'all being here. And please just try to remember all these people.